Judges 19, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart, but the young man, woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." And so they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we both have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us be going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has ever been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." And there is God's holy, inerrant word. And as he is able to do, may he bring his blessing to us as we hear it. Don't know if you guys have been following any of the news concerning Christ Church in the last week. But I don't know if it's just a plague going on in Dallas, Texas, but two mega churches in Dallas, Texas saw a pastor from each of their settings step down due to sin issues of a sexual nature. It's ever mindful how often this happens. I don't know how many of you were perhaps around during the 90s when the whole scandal of the Roman Catholic Church came to light, but ever since then, it does not seem like the Lord allows for sexual scandals to be remaining hidden within his congregations. There seems to be a plethora of such scandals in our time and day, even within Reformed circles. And why do I bring that up? Because we look at this chapter, and I'm sure you reading it cringe at some of the things that are written here and just feel and perhaps wonder, why in the world is this in God's Word? What does this have to do with us as the church today? And when you're reading this, did you notice one thing that is missing from all of this? And that is, where is God? The house of the Lord is mentioned, but where is God in all of this? And how, indeed, as you come to the close of it, and even as Israel is looking and hearing about all that went on, how in the world could God's people find themselves in such a state and condition where this would occur in their midst? And these are all very troubling things to consider. But if you look again at the very first verse of chapter 19, and here again is that echo. It appeared in chapter 17, chapter 18, 19. It'll appear again at the very end of chapter 21. It begins with that common refrain of the state of Israel. It came to pass in those days that when there was no king in Israel. And we know how that refrain goes in chapter 17 and 21. And every man did in accordance with his own eyes. That is, God's people just conducted themselves as if they had no king and no law to rule over them. And that's not to say that they didn't have a king. Israel had a sovereign king. Israel had a king who had given his law and standards for their faith and for their life to live before him as his kingdom people. We do not want to forget, even at this time, how God perceived his people, even though they did not display who they were. God beheld them as his firstborn, even before he delivered them from Egypt, and we're brought back to this, that very point, in verse 30, nothing like this has ever been seen since the time of Egypt. That we're taken back to that period of time when God looked upon Israel as his firstborn, Exodus 4. His beloved people, who were to be, Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and how God worked at setting up everything so that they could be a distinct people of God, a very peculiar people of God in the midst of pagan nations. They were a people, even as they went in to take over the land of Canaan, a people whom God affirmed the blessing of his love. From Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, we hear these words, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations." And it goes on to basically quote the second commandment of those who love and keep his commandments and repays those who hate him to their face and to destroy them. "Therefore you shall keep my commandments." This is the people that we are dealing with here. And as we've seen already from chapter 17 and 18, and really from the entirety of the book of Judges, my dear friends, what we read in chapters 19, 20, and 21 is what happens when Israel leaves and forsakes God. What happens when God's people exchange the truth of God for a lie and begin to worship and serve their own creatureliness rather than the Creator. Chapters 19 to 21 are the resulting consequences of idolatry. We get that in chapter 17, what was indicative of Micah and his house in chapter 18 became indicative of the tribe of Dan, which really was indicative of the whole of Israel. And when you give yourself over to idolatry, moral decline and debased conduct is always the end. We often reflect upon society and we think of our own society, how the further our nation has removed from God's law and God's ways, and how further they have moved from even retaining the knowledge of God in their thoughts. You've seen what's come of it in the way of abortion, of such things as MAID and euthanasia, and as well what we see in all the realms in terms of sexuality and genderism and all of those things that have come in to create chaos and confusion. And understanding who we are as people, let alone who we are as the people of God. We see what happens when God is removed in the nation. But I want to make this more direct to the church, because as tempting as it is to take chapter 19 here and compare Israel to the nation of Canada, the real comparison of this chapter and of Israel is to the church today in Canada. Israel was not a nation among nations in the sense that it just represented a very distinct difference between the nations of the world. Israel was representative of the kingdom of God to all the pagan nations that surrounded them. And today, the Israel of God is the church. We are called to show forth and to shine forth the holiness of God's kingdom before a pagan world. it really should not surprise us where Canada is at as a nation. It is not a Christian nation. It is a pagan nation. Why wouldn't they have all of that wokeism that surrounds gender dysphoria? Why wouldn't they have abortion? Why wouldn't they have maid and euthanasia? They are acting as a nation that is without God and without God's law and without God's gospel. But the church is what is to reflect the kingdom of God, not Canada. And our first application of this chapter is to the church, to our own hearts, to see what happens when the people of God, the Israel of God, the church of God, to see what happens when it becomes like the world and how it begins to echo the sins of the world, even the sins of Sodom. And so when I mention about those two mega churches in Dallas or the scandals of the Roman Catholic Church and the ongoing scandals that continue to pop up, what is behind all of that? What is behind all of that is a departure from God into some measure of idolatry. My friends, we are called of God, even from the New Testament, to read these words and to read and listen and learn from it. To take heed, as 1 Corinthians 10:12 says again, to take heed lest we who think we stand should fall. We consider ourselves probably in our moment in time of being beyond the heinous natures of these sins. And we can be tempted to look even at those who fall in the church and ask that question, how could they have fallen so hard? And the answer of Scripture is because they have forsaken the ways of God. They have filled themselves up with an idolatry of either self and pride and ambition and prosperity, or they have looked to the ways of the world and strive to incorporate them into their worship and service of God. And when the church begins to do that, and when the church does not repent of doing those things, then in time the church will become like Sodom. And that is where we are to guard ourselves. The first thing that we see mentioned here is the rise of sexual immorality. And isn't that something that we do see on the rise within the church? Again, statistics are there, and I'm not going to comment on how accurate they may be. But it is considered a percentage of the church, 25% of men in the church have issues with pornography. Isn't that astounding? 25%. And the challenge with this is that it is something that can easily go unchecked, unnoticed, because like the whole scene that unfolds here with the Levite's concubine, and that all happens at night and in darkness, an unchecked sin becomes unrepentant immorality, and it always devolves into something more. I call this the title of this message, When the Church Becomes Sodom, because when you read the account of the Levite and his concubine going into Gibeah at night and being in the open square and not finding any hospitality and having been brought into a man's house and dwelling there, abiding there, perverted men surround the house and they want to know the man who has come in, and that expresses the depth of their perversity. And the man of the house says, no, you can't act wickedly in this way. Here are my daughter and concubine. Let do to them what you will, but leave the man alone. Doesn't all of that remind you of Lot and Sodom and all that went on that night that the angels of the Lord went to investigate the depth of depravity in that city? Genesis 19. It's almost picture for picture of what unfolded, except for the fact that the angels rescued Lot, spared his daughters, and delivered them out of that city before the destruction of the Lord came. Why did that happen? Why did it not happen here? I submit to you this. I know it can be a measure of speculation, but I think it's real. That God was willing to spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the plain cities. God was willing to spare them if he could find what? 10 righteous souls in the city of Sodom. And there, if you read in Genesis 19, there you see Abraham beating it down. He begins, well, God, what if you, Lord, find 50 righteous souls in that city? Would you destroy the city? And God said, no, for the sake of 50 righteous souls, I'll spare the city. And you know how Abraham goes and he beats God down, if you will, if I could use that language, to say, well, what if there are 10 righteous souls? You know why I think he stopped at 10? Because he knew Lot's family. Surely Lot with his family, who had dwelt with Abraham for so many years before going off to Sodom, surely there are 10 righteous souls within his family. Would you spare Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous souls? And God said, certainly. Isn't that amazing? Does that not express to us the amazing nature of the mercy of God over and against the depravity of man? That he would spare them if he could find 10 souls, a minion, the Hebrew word minion, 10 souls, that was the number needed to form a synagogue. Let me put it in this way. God was saying, look, if I can see some semblance of my church in that city, I will spare. Do not think that same God who is, as we hear from Scripture, the same yesterday, today, and forever, would have spared his judgments if he could but find some semblance of his church here in Gibeah. Mind you, he doesn't destroy Gibeah like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But it does tell us the depraved level of sin within the midst of God's people. And how deserving Israel was at this time for that same judgment of God that leveled out the cities in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of Abraham. And the irony here is that Israel does not reflect upon the time of Abraham and Lot when they hear about Gibeah's crime. They reflect on how is it that this kind of depravity and immorality could rise up within our land. They're still looking to themselves and not remembering history. What we see here is how deep Israel has fallen in fallen away from God, not just into immorality, but how much they have fallen away from God's holiness, God's word, God's law. All of these things were cast off. And what we are seeing here is that Israel has themselves become paganistic in relation to God. And where did it begin? It began with sexual immorality. As horrific as this chapter becomes with the gruesome rape and murder of the concubine and the desecration of her body, we forget where this all began. We get down there and we just say, that is horrible. And it is horrible. But where did it begin? Look back to the very beginning of chapter 19. A Levite, instead of being where the temple was in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine. Now, it goes on to talk about him and her being like their husband and wife. But what that means is that he had a wife, was not satisfied with his wife, and took another woman. Adultery. That's what it means. The Levite was committing adultery. The concubine, in verse 2, played the harlot against him. I mean, doesn't this sound like those love triangles that suddenly expose themselves? And Gibeah, this other man from Ephraim who was staying in Gibeah, understood how grossly immoral the city had become. And he said to this Levite and his servant and concubine, he says, you can't stay out here. Come into my house. Do not spend the night in the open square, because Gibeah tolerates, as you see in verse 22, perverted men. That word perverted is literally sons of Belial, sons of the devil. They were men who adopted all of the paganistic ways of the nations that they were supposed to destroy. They were wicked men. Gibeah's tolerating all of this immorality. And that's where it begins. God's holiness, God's moral and judicial law had all been set aside. It even infected the priesthood. Read 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 and see the conduct of the priests who would have been in somewhat the same time here, and how they desecrated the temple, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices of the people. Already God was despised, God was rejected. And where it began in this measure in the life of Israel was all of this sexual immorality. And those things, when they occur in the church, I speak very personally on this. I find it amazing that whenever such sexual scandals rise up within the church, there is this propensity of covering it up and often blaming the victim and honoring the perpetrator. And thinking all we have to do is to get the one who committed the sin to repent and he can be restored and he can be back into office, he can be back serving whatever he was. The idea that these are just inconsequential sins that bare minimum repentance can cover is part of the scandal that's in the church today. And God warns us, it's not new to Israel. It was present in Paul's day when he was writing to the church in Corinth. He called them to flee idolatry. And in the context of fleeing idolatry, he spoke about how the immoral measures that rose up in Israel are there ready to come and be a temptation in your own time and day. He spoke to Colossians in chapter 3 when he says, mortify the sins of the flesh. And what are the first five sins that are mentioned? It all has to do with sexual immorality. And I know this is one of those hard things to hear, but it's the things that we have to guard ourselves against, that they don't become temptations in our lives. Because as he says in Colossians 3, as he lists off the various temptations there, he says at the end of it, which is idolatry. That the idolatry of Israel at this time is not a new or just an old sin. It's a common sin, even within the church. And God reminds us that we are to flee from such idolatry, because as God's people, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than Him? These are the guarding words of Scripture. And coupled with that immorality, we see secondly a moral indifference that rises as well. A corruption that makes us look at morality and brings an indifference to its impact. Again, if I may speak personally, I am shocked at how the church so commonly accepts divorce as if it's a common thing. Now, there's some circles where adultery itself is disciplined, but we don't treat it in the same manner that God views it. And here you see that indifference building. The gravity of Israel's sins just doesn't seem to hit them as deep and as hard as they should. Consider that with the rules of hospitality that were there and given to Israel, that you are to treat a stranger with care when they come into your city, to take care of them. And this man from Ephraim, this Levite, comes to Gibeah and no one would take him in. And he's out in the city square. He's able to provide for the needs, but nobody wants to take him in. And when he is taken in, the man who took him in is more concerned for the Levite's well-being than he is over his own daughter and the concubine. Does that make sense? Just like Lot, who was ready to give his two daughters to spare the men who came in, this man is more inclined to giving over the women to the mob than having the rules of hospitality broken. Where does this heartless conduct rise from? And you get down to verse 28. And you see the Levite's callous attitude towards his concubine. It really is astounding how quickly his regard for this woman changed when he had her as his concubine and she left him and went to her father's home in Bethlehem, and he chased after her to come and bring her back. And all of this happens and he sees her state. He doesn't even open the door to her. He looks at her and says, "Get up. Let's go." There is a callousness that has worked into the attitude of this Levite, this man of God, this one who was to be a teacher of the ways of God's mercy to Israel. And he's lost it. Instead of mourning this woman who died, honoring her body, he carries her home and carves her up to reveal the scandal of Gibeah and not the scandal of his own heart. I'm painting this for you in this way so that you can see how prevalent moral decline and indifference was alive in the life of Israel. Again, you may ask, rightly so, where is God in all of this? And I believe the only clear answer, there may be more than this answer, but the only clear answer that we can gain is that God is still with Israel. But he has left Israel to their sinfulness, to reveal what life is like when the righteousness and the holiness of God is cast off by his people. Truly, these sequence of events gave the pagan nations around Israel a reason to blaspheme God's name. God's mercy has been maligned. But I want you to bear in mind that sin never, never changes the glory, omnipotence, and character of God. As much as God grieves the sins of his people, and as much as God would discipline and judge the sins of his people, God, in his glory and majesty, is not changed. And his character to be merciful, his character to bring about revival, his character to still be the king of his people, has not been forgotten. We heard that in our call. And these words apply to Israel again, some 400 years later, when the northern kingdom is being destroyed because of that rise of idolatry again. We hear God saying, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. Like a cloud, your sins return to me, for I have redeemed you. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." You know, that really sounds hard for us to understand. Can God redeem this people? Where their morality and their indifference to God's holiness has come to the bottom of the pit. Can God really redeem them? And the answer is yes. The problem is, Israel here at this point is not ready to be redeemed. When you read chapter 30, I hinted at it already, but what is missing? What is missing from this chapter? And the answer is, what is missing is the prayers of corporate repentance. Draw your attention to Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel is in Babylon, and he understands and knows that the time of God's promise to restore Israel after all their vile and sinful degradation into idolatry and immorality, after being taken captive by Babylon and spending that time in captivity for 70 years, God's promise was to restore. But you get there to Daniel chapter 9. And what do you read? You get to verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We have not walked in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us. You get down to verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. What is missing is a corporate repentance, a recognition of the sinfulness of Israel as a whole, and of a turning away from their sins and a turning to God for mercy. What we see here as you get to the end of this chapter is moral outrage. But moral outrage is not repentance. It's just a way of saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like them. But we better do something to get rid of this wickedness from our midst. And that kind of moral outrage does not recognize the sin that is within the camp. Choosing sins to be morally outraged against while tolerating idolatry and other wickedness is the root of pagan society. You think about it within Canada today. What is the most egregious sin that many people want the death penalty for? And I don't disagree with this. It's crimes against children, isn't it? Society has no tolerance for that. And yet, our judgments and punishments of them are often harder than for actual murder. We pick and choose what we're going to be morally outraged against. That's paganism. Rather, when we read this and when we read the news of our day and when we read about those two ministers in Dallas and we read about the many men of God who have fallen into immorality, we can come to that place where we exercise a moral outrage instead of repentance, corporate repentance before God. Did you notice Daniel's prayer? That he didn't simply say, our fathers did this, those men who were supposed to be our leaders did this. If you read that prayer again, you will see every time he says what? We have disobeyed. We have acted wickedly. We have cast you off. My friends, when we apply this chapter to the church today, it should rise up within us a greater passion and zeal for that same corporate repentance before God. We have sinned. We have disobeyed. We have not been the holy people that you have called us to be. We have not strived in righteousness as you are righteous. We have not sought your kingdom as we should have sought your kingdom. God, have mercy on us. And as we read on from the book of Judges into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, we see how great the mercy of God is to those who are broken and contrite in heart, to bring forgiveness and healing to His people and to the land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and repent and turn from their wickedness, then I will heal the land. We live in a very dark and wicked city. It is going to be through humility and contrition before our God that the church will be made strong in the mercies of God, because He allows His grace to abound even more where sin has abounded. Remember our hymn from this morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. When we come, not with moral outrage, but with repentance before our God, our Lord will hear. We confess our sins. He will be faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, to heal us, to restore us. And this ought to be the greater work of Christ's church even today in our land. Let us come to our God in repentance.